book of Ruth before we get to the Gospel of Matthew. The book of Ruth, the first chapter. And as you're turning there, let me open us with a word of prayer. Our sin, Lord, not in part, but the whole, nailed to the cross. Lord, we bear it no more. And we cry out and sing, "It is well with our souls." Lord, as we look to that cross, help us to say, "I have decided." As we look to Christ, the Savior, help us to say and to sing out with our lives, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Lord, we thank you for your clear call, the call you have on our lives. Lord, we thank you for being our God. And for those who have yet to respond to that call, Lord, have mercy. Open their eyes and their heart, we pray. Use your word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Ruth chapter 1. Let's read together. Ruth 1, before Samuel. Hear the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephraimites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. Famine had driven Elimelech and his family out of Israel proper into the land of Moab. And it should be noted that the Moabites were the sworn enemies of Israel, which speaks to the severity of this famine, that Elimelech would take his family into pagan enemy territory. Having settled in Moab, verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Naomi the widow is now left with her two daughters-in-law who are childless and now also widowed, according to verse 5. What follows in verse 16 to 18 is a dialogue between Naomi and her daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. This dialogue is arguably one of the most emotive dialogues in the whole of Scripture. Naomi, having lost her husband, having lost her two sons, is left desolate. Verse 6. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return to the country of Moab, the country of Moab. For she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And so Naomi hears downwind that God has visited his people and provided for his people. Therefore, Naomi, with Ruth and Orpah, returns to the land of Judah. And now, at the crossroads of life, Naomi exhorts her daughters-in-law. Verses 8 and 9. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Naomi exhorts her daughters-in-law. She says, "Go and return to your mother's house." Naomi and the girls are clearly heartbroken. They deeply love one another. Naomi as a mother, and Orpah and Ruth as true daughters. And so they wept bitterly, the text says. The strongest Hebrew expression for grief is utilized here in verse 9. They lifted up their voices and wept. And the reader knows, just as Naomi knows, that God has covered these ladies in a cloud of darkness. Widowed, childless, nomadic, and wandering, nowhere to rest their head, as it were. But, verse 10, the girls are adamant. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people. Surely we will return with you." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. And if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves for having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And so Naomi vehemently exhorts her daughters-in-law to return. She says, "You are Moabitesses. Go back to your mother's house. Go back. Make a life for yourself," she's saying to them. "You still have time. Go back to Moab. It's not too late. Find a husband. Bear children. Start a family. Go back to the security of Moab and the prospect of prosperity. Go back," she says over and over again. "Back to your families, back to your gods. Build upon the tragedies of your past. Make a life for yourself. Go." Please note, beloved, while we're painting a picture here, please note that Naomi has a relationship with Yahweh. She acknowledges and confesses his sovereignty in the tragedies of her life. Just read the rest of the book of Ruth. Ruth and Orpah, they both know that Naomi is a woman of God, that she and her family worship Yahweh. And now, in the crisis of life, Naomi lays a decision before her daughters. With broken heart, she bottom lines her daughters-in-law. "Here's the equation, girls. Go back to Moab with the prospect of a family, husband, children, security. Have everything you want, minus Yahweh. Or stay with me. No family, no husband, no children, no security. Only the prospect of Yahweh, plus nothing." There's a fork in the road. Naomi makes it plain. Everything minus Yahweh, the broad road, if you will, or Yahweh plus nothing, the narrow road. Beloved, up to this point in our story, the two girls have acted in unison. Up to this point, they've acted as one. But, if I may borrow from the language of the New Testament, this is precisely what the crisis of discipleship does. It divides. Naomi was, in effect, laying before them the cost of discipleship. Count the cost. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah quickly does the math in her head. Moab family, husband, children, security? Or Judah, Yahweh, and nothing. Thus, she kisses her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth's agenda is altogether different. Verse 15. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." To which I was saying in my study, "No, Naomi, no. Why are you encouraging Ruth to return back into her paganism?" But friends, if we know Jesus, if we have familiarized ourselves with the Gospels, we recognize this approach. Count the cost. Remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19? He approaches Jesus and says, "How do I get saved? I want to be saved." And we're thinking, "Wow, Jesus, this is a great opportunity for you. You can knock this out of the park and add a disciple to the 12, to the ranks." But instead, what does Jesus do? He bottom lines the guy. He says, "Forsake it all. Forsake the idolatry of wealth and come and follow me." And we know how the story ends. The rich young ruler walked away. He walked away. It's interesting how we do evangelism. We do everything we can to get someone to believe. Jesus apparently does everything in his power to get someone to walk away. Remember Luke 14? We just heard it in the call to worship. Jesus turns to the crowd. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. And again, whoever does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." How's that for seeker-friendly evangelism from the lips of Jesus? Jesus is calling the crowd to count the cost of discipleship. Beloved, you have to want Christ more than anything else to become a Christian. You have to consider and count the cost. Christ is all. He is the pearl of great price, our treasure, and our exceedingly great reward. And so, while Orpah kisses Naomi goodbye, Ruth, the verse says in verse 14, the text reads, Ruth clings to Naomi. Naomi encourages Ruth to follow suit, to return to Moab. But Ruth's agenda is altogether different. "Stop urging me," she says. "Stop telling me to leave." And now, verse 16. One of the most beautiful and compelling confessions in the whole of Scripture. Look at verse 16. You'll notice that it is indented in your Bible. It's indented because it's poetic. And so Ruth responds to Naomi here. And let me read this out. Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave thee, or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people, my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more so also, if anything but death part thee and me." Now, beloved, I don't want to lose you in the details of Hebrew poetry, but I just can't help myself here. There are rabbits at the end of this rabbit trail, so track with me. You'll notice again the indentation. Ruth's response is poetic. Ruth responds to Naomi with 5 Hebrew sentences. If we know anything about Hebrew poetry, we know this, that the main point is often found in the middle of the poem, at the center of the poem, in this case, in the third sentence. If we were to fold this poem in half along the lines of this third sentence, we would see the structure. Sentence 1 corresponds to sentence 5, an introduction and a conclusion. Sentence 2 corresponds to sentence 4. Which brings us then to the center, the main thrust and the point of the passage. You will also notice this, that there are no verbs in the third sentence. In other words, the third sentence should read like this: "Your people, my people. Your God, my God." Now, most of your translations supply the verb, and so you'll see it there in italicized letters. Shall be or will be is italicized. Your people, italicized, shall be. Well, the verb shall be or will be is not actually there in the Hebrew text. And so your translators have indicated that for you. That verbal phrase is italicized because it's not there. And so it's assumed and supplied by your translators. All the other sentences have verbs in them, except the third one. And you're thinking, so what? I mean, well, how is this going to help me? These little details. Well, why is this important? Why take out the verbs from these phrases, these sentences, these would-be sentences? Well, here's the answer. For emphasis. Let me give you an example. Someone asks me to describe my wife. Describe your wife to me. To which I respond, beautiful. I could have said this. She is beautiful. But ditching the verb and responding with a single word has an effect. What's more, the verb supplied here in your text, verse 16, should not be future, shall be. Your people shall be my people, or will be, but present tense. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Your people, my people. Your God, my God. And so if you see the structural beauty of Ruth's response, if you understand the rhetoric that drives her response, then you will understand what Ruth is saying. She's saying this to Naomi, stop telling me to leave you. Your God already is my God. Your people are already my people. Therefore, I will go with you wherever you go. I will lodge and settle wherever you settle. Your God is my God. Therefore, wherever you die, I will die. Wherever you're buried, I will be buried. Friends, this is not the sentimental confession of a Moabite woman. This is not Ruth's confession of loyalty to Naomi, but a confession of loyalty to God. And friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. This is authentic discipleship and conversion demonstrated in the crossroads of life, trials and tribulations. This is what it means to be a Christian. To take him as Savior, even if it means losing everything you got. It means loving him and his people. It means forsaking everything that might cause you to compromise your ultimate priority. If you're a Christian this afternoon, then you are willing to give it all up so that you might gain Christ. The point of Ruth is not, hear it, because I've heard the book of Ruth preached this way. The point of Ruth is not that Yahweh redeems circumstances or that Boaz came along. Oh, good for Naomi and Ruth. That's not the point of the book of Ruth, but that God uses faithfulness. Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz were used of God because they were faithful, such that in and through their family, God would bring the Savior, Jesus Christ. That is what the book of Ruth is about. Now, would you please turn with me to Matthew? And you're thinking, oh boy, that was the introduction? Yes, it was. But we've already allowed the example of Ruth to draw out the main point of our passage this afternoon. And so I will hardly have to comment or expound as we move through these verses. Scripture has already interpreted Scripture for us. In the words of William Cooper, God is his own interpreter and he will make it plain. And so, church, the point of this passage before we read it is simple and upfront. Jesus Christ is ultimate priority. Or let me take the verb out of it. Jesus Christ, ultimate priority. Jesus Christ is ultimate priority. Nothing takes priority over Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We prefer Christ over all, as my brother Minjay would say. And so we pursue Christ above all things and everything. Jesus Christ is ultimate priority. Let's read together. Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. And when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Let me give you an outline to hang your thoughts on. A highly technical outline this afternoon. I'm sure you'll be ready for it. First point. The first guy. That's the first point, the first guy. And my second point is the second guy. You catch that? First guy, second guy. Very simple. The first guy and the second guy. Now, the last time we were in the Gospel of Matthew, about 3 weeks ago, we were in Peter's front yard where people had gathered and they were bringing their sick and the demon-possessed to Christ. The passage reads in verse 16 that Christ was casting out the spirits with a word, by his word, and healing all who were sick. And the narrative again picks up then in verse 18 as the crowd begins to grow and Jesus sees these great multitudes swarming about him, surrounding him. He gave the command to depart to the other side. You see, Capernaum was located on the northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. And so Jesus is issuing the command to depart on boat to the other side of the lake. And his noticed departure, no doubt, causes a frenzy. People are concerned. The multitudes begin to cry out to him. And two particular individuals are mentioned. Two guys, if you will. The first a scribe, and the second a disciple, a follower. A disciple in the loosest sense of the term. And so let's look at the first guy, the scribe. Verse 19, then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And friends, Matthew makes a point about his occupation. This man was a scribe. He belonged to the religious upper class of Israel. He was accomplished. He was learned. He was a scholar. He was a copier of the Holy Book. He was a scribe. The scribes were keepers of God's word. They devoted themselves and their whole lives to studying and copying the word of God. In the Jewish culture of the first century, there was no higher occupation, no higher employ. And so we see the scribes in the New Testament associating with the upper class. The scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law. We find them lumped together often in Scripture. And because of their position in society, the scribes enjoyed relatively comfortable and stable lives. They were taken care of. They were honored. They made good livings. Scribes always had a place to rest their head. In fact, from a worldly perspective, you know what? Jesus could actually use a scribe among the 12. Perhaps one scribe is better than a few fishermen and a lot of blue-collar workers who would follow Jesus. Perhaps one scribe could open doors for Jesus. And look at verse 19. "Teacher," he says, "I will follow you wherever you go." That's pretty good. I'll follow you wherever you go. By way of profession, the scribe seems like a great prospect for discipleship. I mean, he's ready to go. He says, "Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go." And he comes to Jesus on his own accord. Jesus did not approach this man, but he approached Jesus. I mean, he's making it really easy for Jesus. To which we might expect Jesus to say this, "Well, all right then, Mr. Scribe, jump on the bandwagon. Let's go." But far from encouraging the man, far from accepting his hollow profession of faith, Jesus sees his heart, and so he cuts right to the chase. He bottom lines this man. He says, "Count the cost." Verse 20, Jesus responds, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus responds, speaking to the issues of his heart. Christ responds then, not to his words, but to his heart, not to his lip service. This is what we call bandwagon. Jesus is not looking for bandwagon followers. And so Jesus' response addresses the scribe's issue, his idolatry, which is what happens when we show up to church on Sunday. You're thinking, that was for me. The Lord was speaking to me. Why do we come under conviction? Because God's word always addresses our hearts, and it gets past the lip service and the facade. Friends, have we prioritized Christ above life? What are our priorities? Where is your allegiance? Have you professed with this scribe, I will follow you wherever you go, but demonstrated by your life that you will actually follow career wherever it takes you? That you will pursue worldly success wherever it leads you? Perhaps you've prioritized family. Perhaps you've prioritized your friends or an education. Perhaps you've prioritized stability or being comfortable. Mind you, many of those things are not inherently bad or sinful. In fact, they're very good. Many of those things should be prioritized in our life. But if and when they become our ultimate priority, then we have become idolaters. And beloved, Christians are not idolaters. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. And so Jesus responds to the scribe like this. He says, are you really down? Do you really know what you're saying? Do you know what it means to follow me? Listen, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, I have nowhere to rest my head. You see, Jesus cuts right to the issue. He makes it plain. Apparently, this scribe had prioritized being a homeowner, having placed rest and stability above the call. This scribe had prioritized security and comfort, prioritized his 401k, his retirement, his mortgage, his portfolio. But Jesus cuts to the quick and he says, follow me. And following me will mean that all of that will have to take a back seat. Friends, Jesus' response here and in verse 22 is designed to be an in-your-face reality check. And there's a certain shock value to the things he's saying here. To this scribe and, in verse 22, to this would-be disciple. And I would like to believe that when they heard Jesus' response to their professions of discipleship, I would like to believe that they were dumbfounded. That they were stopped dead in their tracks. That they were shut down, if you will. They were exposed and unmasked. And so, after Jesus' response, they go silent in the text. We don't hear of their following Christ. We don't hear about the response to Christ's high calling. If we compare these two, the true disciples, who are in the boat with their father Zebedee, throwing a net out, and they see Jesus on the shore, follow me. The response of a true disciple, gird yourself up, step out of the boat. Dad, I'll see you in a few. They left all to follow. They immediately leave their nets. The true disciple responds in faith by prioritizing Christ. He or she counts it all as loss in comparison to Christ. And so we can safely assume that these would-be disciples, they made professions of faith, but failed to prioritize and to prefer and pursue Jesus Christ. And it's interesting how Jesus responds to this man here. He uses this all-important phrase, the Son of Man. Now, this phrase is used all over the place in the Old Testament in different ways to refer to different peoples in different contexts. And this scribe was, of course, familiar with this expression and all of its usages. After all, he was a scribe. In fact, this is the first time the phrase the Son of Man is used in the New Testament. And it's important for us to see how it's being used here so that we might understand what and how Jesus is responding to this scribe. The Son of Man here is a reference to Messiah. Jesus is saying to the scribe, I am the Son of Man. I am Daniel 7:14. That is who I am. I am the most important figure in the history of humanity. And the reason Jesus' response is shocking is because he's saying this, even the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes and birds, but the Son of Man has nowhere. Friends, if anyone should have a place to rest his head, it should be the Messiah. But you see, the scribe wasn't ready for all that. He was probably saying to himself after Jesus' response, oh, well, I'm not trying to sign up for that. I didn't know all that. I didn't know that following would mean potentially sacrificing my stability. Count the cost, beloved. It's been said of Christianity that Christianity is like joining the army. It's free. It's absolutely free. But it will cost you your life. Count the cost. Friends, Jesus is not saying that becoming a Christian means that you turn into some kind of nomadic wanderer. I don't want to see someone go out of here and dress themselves in camel hair and a leather belt and eat locusts and honey. That's not for you. And friends, listen, Peter had a home. We were just in his house a few verses ago. He has a family and a wife and a mother-in-law. It's not bad to rest. Or even having a place to rest your head is not sin. No, 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 no. It's not that at all. But when something that is not necessarily sinful takes the primacy of place in our lives above Jesus Christ, then that which is not necessarily sinful can become sinful. Church, it's good to be a father and a husband. But it is entirely wrong to be an idolater. It is good to be an excellent employee or employer, but it is entirely wrong to turn your employment into an idol or your business into an all-consuming life pursuit. By way of example, if prioritizing in our own lives means putting family above friends, if prioritizing in our lives means putting our children above our hobbies, not because having friends is sinful or because having a hobby is sinful, but because there are things in life that are more important than hobbies and friends. And if that be true with worldly things, how much more does the principle of prioritizing apply with the spiritual, you see? And thus, to prioritize the lesser is backwards. It is wrong. Yea, it is sinful. Church, Jesus Christ is Lord. He is ultimate priority. And thus, to prioritize the lesser above your Lord is a sin. Do you see what the scribe did? Or should I say failed to do? He could not and did not prioritize Jesus Christ. The lesser, namely security and a comfortable living, had taken the primacy of place. He failed to count the cost and to consider Christ. Therefore, he could not be a disciple. Nor will we be disciples if we fail to prioritize Christ in our lives. Secondly, the second guy. Another case of misplaced priorities when standing before the living Christ. And before we get to the second guy, let me just insert a parenthesis here. Beloved, the 3-year ministry of Christ on earth was a particular time. A particular time, a particular season in the history of redemption. Unlike any other. And there will never be another quite like it. And while Jesus has called each one of us individually to discipleship, friends, he has not called us to leave our place of employment, unless it's sinful. He has not called us to leave our families, to live as nomadic wanderers. We are not apostles. We are not living in the first century during the time of Christ. And so, as we read the narrative, it's the principle of and the truth taught in the narrative that we accept and apply. We're not trying to relive these times like some people who don't understand genre, who read these passages and say, well, I'll just leave everything then. I'll leave my family. I'll leave my children. I'll leave all my responsibilities. No, no. This ministry of Christ on earth was very particular. And so it's the truth taught in the narrative and the principle that we recognize and apply. Again, the point of this passage is very, very clear. Jesus Christ is the ultimate priority. So that in our lives and with our lives, we are following him, living for his glory and for his kingdom, declaring his person and work, the gospel of our salvation, at work, at school, with our families, on the BART, in our local Starbucks. Church, Christians, he is our ultimate priority. In the example of this second individual, verse 21, we meet with a quote-unquote disciple who had prioritized earthly relationships above Christ. Family ties must not be above our allegiance to Jesus. And some of you Asian folks, y'all need to hear this. Some of you have unhealthy relationships with your parents, and you need to hear this. And what I mean by unhealthy is that you do and submit to whatever your parents tell you to do with little regard to Christ, with little regard for what God wants you to do. Friends, the Bible says that children obey their parents, but sons and daughters honor their mother and father. And there is a difference between blind obedience and honoring your mother and father. Children do what they're told, and some of you are still children. There's more to be said there, but I don't want to open up another sermon here. So let's look down at verse 21 to 22. And just by way of footnote, I am by no means saying that you are to disobey your parents, but you are to recognize the priority of God. I had the opportunity to share and give a brief testimony yesterday at our newcomer dinner. Our sister Helen asked, how did you become a Christian, in effect? And I remember the night I came home after the day I received Christ, I wanted to pray at the dinner table, at my dinner table. And so I, in a childlike manner, folded my hands and bowed my head where everyone was sitting at the table, and I guess it created an awkward situation for my family. My dad kind of slapped my hands and says, what are you doing? And I said, I'm praying. And to which he responded to me, and I'll never forget it. He says, you can pray to me because I put this food on the table. Now, I was very scared because I revere my father and I love him very much. And so it was a difficult meal to eat. I went upstairs to my room after as a young man, and I thought, what am I going to do? This is hard. Am I really a Christian? And I decided that night to pray with my eyes open because God is my priority, but I love my dad. I do not want to disrespect him. And I believe that God gave me the solution to be able to honor my parents and yet acknowledge him first in my life. So I am by no means saying that you are to be disobedient to your parents. Unless they tell you to do something sinful, then don't do it. But there's a difference between children who obey as they're told and individuals grown who honor their mother and father. It's out there. Verse 21 and 22. Jesus is in rapid-fire succession approached by another, a disciple in the loosest sense of the word, a follower, a bandwagoner, if you will. And this man has a burning in his heart. The implication of Jesus' ministry, his dialogue with the scribe, the implication is this: follow me. This man has a burning in his heart. He's convicted. Follow me is the implication. You be my faithful disciple. And so it's as if this man is responding to Christ according to the conviction of his heart and the call, follow me. Look at verse 21. He begins this way. Lord, we might even insert a but in italics, but Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And right off the bat, priority language is used, but not with reference to God. Let me first. But friends, if he be Lord, then nothing should precede. If he is Lord, then he is first. Again, this man had prioritized something that we might consider good and right and noble. But he prioritized it above Christ, before Christ. And so that which was and is noble becomes ignoble. And thus it was wrong. It was backwards and, dare I say, sinful. Now, according to culture, this man could have been saying one of many things. He could have been saying this to Jesus: let me wait until I receive my inheritance. Let me wait until my father passes, and I will have a little bit more money, Jesus, a little bit more freedom to travel with you and perhaps help out your little expedition. Perhaps he was saying to Jesus, let me wait till my father dies, and I will have more resources and more freedom to follow you. But perhaps it wasn't about inheritance. Perhaps it wasn't about inheritance. It wasn't that ignoble. It wasn't that shameful as waiting for his father to die so that he might get rich. Maybe he was simply expressing his obligation to his parents. Perhaps he, as a good son, was looking after his father. His father, who was perhaps in old age now, and thus he could not leave him. He was caring for his father. Or perhaps, we should simply assume that his father had recently passed and he was in the midst of making funeral arrangements. And in the Jewish culture of the first century, burial and mourning could last for weeks, if not months, and sometimes even years. Well, in that case, well, this obligation sounds noble enough. I mean, he's got to handle his business. Friends, we don't know all the details of this man's request, whether his father was dead or alive, or whether he meant actually burying his father or simply caring for his father until he died. While we cannot be certain, we do know this: that Jesus could see insincerity in this man's heart. Friends, he had a qualified acceptance of Jesus, which disqualified him from discipleship. And let me say with Jesus, a qualified acceptance of Jesus Christ disqualifies you from discipleship. There are many people out there who misunderstand what it means to be a Christian, what it means to be a disciple. Here we have the example of two individuals who considered discipleship a secondary thing in life. Jesus Christ was not priority. And so Jesus' response to this man is shocking. In fact, if you read it, it's borderline insulting. Friends, it's insulting if we fail to understand the urgency and priority of following Jesus. Insulting if we fail to understand the call to discipleship. It is insulting if we've failed to prioritize Christ. And so Jesus' response, his response to this would-be disciple, verse 22, follow me. Ultimate priority. Unqualified discipleship. No excuses. There is no greater duty, no higher calling, no greater urgency. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Savior, the only Savior. There is no other. If we walk away, then we're doomed, you see. If you walk away from the Savior, then you will be damned. Why would we trade the welfare of our eternal souls for the temporary pleasures and comforts of this world? Yes, yes, we have an obligation to honor mother and father, but we have an obligation to Heavenly Father that we must first answer to. He has sent his Son, Jesus Christ. And your Father's unqualified command is trust in and follow Christ. Beloved, this is ultimate priority. This is precisely why Jesus responds in the way he does. Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Whatever this man's circumstance or situation was, he was without excuse. Hear the call to discipleship, you church-going would-be disciples. Your excuses are inexcusable. Let the dead bury their own dead, which is in effect saying, let the world take care of itself. Follow Christ. Friends, God saves none who come to him with strings attached. And church, the cause of Christianity and the gospel is not served by pseudo would-be disciples. The cause of Christianity is served by real Christians. Real Christians with a true love for and devotion to Christ as a priority. A true love for God. Christians with a Holy Spirit backbone of steel who are ready and willing to lay it all down for Christ and for others. And if you're not down for Christ and his people and his church, then I encourage you to get out of here. We can do more without you in this place. You're confusing and slowing us down. Where are the Ruths? Where are my Ruths at? There's too many Orpas in the church. They need to go back to Moab. Stop wasting our time. Let me close with the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. You cannot be Christ's disciple if you are not willing to follow him, cross and all. What do you crave? A crown, perhaps? Then it must be a crown of thorns if you are to be like him. Do you want to be lifted up? So you shall, but it will be on a cross. Let's pray together. Lord, as we consider our hearts, we know, Lord, that we are easily distracted and attracted by the flash. And we fail to consider eternity in the high call of Christ. Lord, we confess that our hearts are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Help us, Lord, as we consider your word and your call. What it means to follow you and to prioritize you above all things. Lord, help us to identify true faith in our hearts and in our lives. And to, when the rubber meets the road, count it all as loss. And even in and through the raising of a family, the buying of a home, our studies, our friends, the comfort you do provide for us. Oh Lord, I pray that we'd be ready to abandon it all if it compromises our devotion and love to you. You and you alone we worship. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Help us then to take up the high call and to walk and to live victorious for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.